Continue our study in John's Gospel. John chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there should be one pretty close to you in the back of a seat. Please do use that Bible. Keep it open. We'll want you to look at those verses as we walk through them. And if you need a Bible, please don't take the one in the back of the seat, but we're happy for you to take a Bible from the shelf back there. Take as many as you want, actually, from the shelf back there. Read it. Find someone to read it with you, and it's our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God. John chapter 4, we're going to back up a little bit. Last week we went through verses 26, 1 through 26. So we're going to just back up and pick up the end of the encounter. Or the initial encounter with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And verse 25 says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.'" And then John adds a little parenthetical explanation again for his Greek readers that Messiah means Christ, he who is called Christ. So let's just take that out and keep her statement so we get the flow. "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I am he who is speaking to you." That's literally how the Greek reads. "I am he who is speaking to you." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be, can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples then said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ripe for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit unto eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." So the saying holds true here. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you are entering into their labor. And then we're told many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." And as the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. God, help us today. We desperately need your word. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, through your word. Send it forth into our lives and change us. God, help us. We're a distracted people, so much like your disciples. God, forgive us and help us today even to get rid of the distractions. If we need to turn off phones or get rid of our iPads, help us, God. Help us train our children well to sit still and to listen. God, help us. We desperately need to know how to hear the word of God, that it might minister grace to us, save our wretched souls, and sanctify us as believers, and make us holy and more like Christ, until one day by your word, you glorify all those you redeem. We thank you that you are the Christ, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior of the world. Save us today for your glory. Amen. 2020 was a pretty dismal year for most of the world, but it was especially so for farmers here in North America in particular. I don't know about the farmers around the world, but farmers here had it really rough in 2020, particularly like fruit and vegetable farmers. I don't know how many of you followed that or saw those stories, but I saw frequent news casters and standing in fields and just showing like peppers by the millions just left to rot because there was no one to harvest the crops. The farmers in our nation, large farmers in particular, will rely upon a migrant workforce, and COVID the first year just kind of stopped all that and shut it down, and so farmers were forced to literally just simply watch the harvest wither and die on the vine. And I remember thinking to myself, where are all the teenage boys? I mean, they're not in school. Why wouldn't parents just go drop them off at the local, you know, pepper farm and say, get to work, boys. The nation needs you for the sake of the nation, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the harvest, for the sake of their own work ethic. We could go on. But by and large, it didn't happen. The harvest of 2020 was a significant loss to many, many farmers. I think it spotlighted our national laziness, our national lethargy, our lack of concern for the laborers who sowed the seed and watered and fertilized and worked. We have a general complacency in America because we're so prosperous, I think. We have a general complacency concerning harvests. I don't think we appreciate it nearly like other places in the world, and certainly not like they did in Jesus' day. But I think even more significant and more sad than what 2020 exposed about us as a nation, it's what it exposed about us as the church. Amen. Churches all across our land also proved to be very complacent in the matter of harvest, and the spiritual harvest of souls. We allowed 2020 to shut down our evangelism, to scare us into our homes, where we bragged about all of our cool live stream worships and all of our online evangelism, and yet, by and large, churches are shutting their doors like never before all around this nation. There did not seem to be the harvest that we should have expected if all of our cool tricks were working like they were supposed to, right? I've titled my sermon today, Of Hunger and Harvest. Jesus uses both of those things to illustrate significant spiritual truth for us today about who he is and who he wants us to be as his followers. We're picking up, of course, where we left off just last week, but in the encounter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus encounters her at the well. He seeks her out, and Jesus declares himself to her to be the Messiah, the one who gives living water and the one who is the way to true worship, worship in spirit and truth. God is revealing himself to this woman through the person and the work of his Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus' declaration to the woman, again, this is just kind of a review from last week, but his declaration to her is an open invitation for her to believe. When Jesus stands before her and says, I am the Messiah, you're looking at him. Well, she's forced now to either take him at his word, believe his word, believe in who he says he is, or to reject him, to deny him, to call him a liar. You're in the same boat every Sunday as you sit here and you hear from the Word of God. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. You cannot straddle the fence with this Jesus. You must either believe and receive or reject, walk away. And as the narrative advances, hallelujah, we find out that this woman drank living water and she was transformed. She was not the same woman as she was when she first came at high noon to draw water from Jacob's well. This woman and many of her people, we're told, came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the big point of our passage. It screams at us. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of God's kingdom. He's the anointed, chosen one of God, and he is the Savior of the world. And the implied impetus then of our passage is that we must go tell everyone. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And Jesus reminds his disciples and us even today, so go tell everybody. Go enter the harvest. John makes this argument as he writes the narrative out for us, breathed out by God. He makes it by way of contrast and comparisons. And so I want to draw out two contrasts and two comparisons by way of reminding us that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Savior of the world, and therefore we really must go tell everyone. Contrast number one, cringing, cowardly disciples contrasted with a consecrated, courageous disciple. In verse 27, I draw your attention to again. So just then, right when Jesus reveals himself to this woman, it says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled. They were amazed that he was speaking or talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? They went out. That is the people of the town then. They went out of the town and were coming to him, to Jesus. Do you see the contrast that John is drawing for us between the cringing, cowardly disciples and this consecrated, courageous disciple? One of the ways that we can have confidence that this is the Word of God, that it is trustworthy and reliable, is just how accurately it portrays humanity and even followers of Jesus. Right? John is among these men who are cringing at the sight of Jesus speaking to this woman. And now the Holy Spirit humbles him and makes him out himself as a cringing coward. There's only one hero in this book. It's not the disciples, that's for sure. I mean, look at them. They are disdainful toward this woman. I mean, she is a hated Samaritan after all, and she is a woman after all, and he is a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi. All the social taboos, all the social silly man-made barriers that we throw up between one another, Jesus has totally ignored them and just flat torn them down. But they're cringing about it, right? But they're too cowardly to actually say anything. So the Holy Spirit tells us what they were thinking, what they were saying in their minds. They are slaves to the sin of partiality, at least at this point in their walk with Jesus, they are. Many years ago, in another church, not this church, my wife and I had invited friends of ours from a fellow Marine that I was in school with and his wife. We had been inviting them to come to our church and to worship, and they were essentially unchurched and lost. And they actually decided to come one day. And what happened that day broke my heart, because his wife, just to be brutally honest, in that context, she had, I think, the wrong skin color. And she was not dressed in a way that church people would approve of. Although it was clear, she put on what she considered to be, she was doing her very best. She was actually trying to dress really well for the occasion. And she's lost. She's a lost person. And quite frankly, what she had on, I've seen a lot worse, just to be honest. No one said anything to her that day that was derogatory or disparaging, but they didn't have to. She never came back. We knew she would not come back because we saw the looks. We saw the scowls. Scowls screamed at the woman at the well. They screamed at my friend's wife. These cringing, coward disciples are thinking to the woman, "What do you want? What are you seeking?" And they're thinking towards Jesus, "What are you thinking? What are you doing talking to her?" But they don't have to say that. I believe they ran the woman off without a word. Verse 28, some scholars think that it shows that the woman is so excited that she just leaves her water jar and runs back to the town. And some scholars say maybe there's some symbolism of her leaving her old life behind, and those things may be so. But that is not the most natural reading of this text. If you follow the flow of what John is doing, right after their disdainful sin of partiality, no doubt shooting daggers out of their eyeballs at her, looking down their arrogant, prideful noses, "What do you want? Why are you talking to her?" That's their thinking. And then verse 28 says, "So," or "therefore." In light of their scowls, in light of what they're thinking, so she left the water jar and went back to town. However, that being said, it is pretty cool to know that no one, not even those arrogant, prideful disciples, no one or nothing can stop her enthusiasm for her new Messiah, for her Jesus who has saved her from her sins. She is enthusiastic. She did indeed forget all about her physical thirst. Why? Because she took a faith gulp of living water. Amen. And she will never thirst again, as Jesus promised. And so she comes back to her townspeople, her neighbors, and I want you to see the immediate impact of salvation upon her soul. She can't not talk about Jesus. All of you folks that we've baptized in the last year, how many people have you told about Jesus in the last year? Are you telling people about Jesus? Are you sharing your testimony? How many of you who got baptized 30 years ago have lost the excitement? You've dulled yourself with religious routine. You've forgotten who you were before Christ gave you living water. Go tell somebody. She goes and tells people. Now, I want you to see that her witness to Christ and her witness about Christ is courageous. She's consecrated and courageous like John the Baptist we saw in the last chapter. But she's also humble and wise in her witness. Her humility comes because her neighbors kind of know who she is. She's got a reputation, and yet she admits it. She's like, "This guy told me everything I ever did. He saw me from front to back, top to bottom, knows everything there is to know." And it's implied, I think. It's not explicit in the text, but I think it's implied. "And he loved me anyway. And he forgave me." Amen. "He received me as his own, unlike you people. He told me everything I ever did." Well, they know some of what she did, what she's doing. She shows humility. She's willing to own up to her dark past, even in front of her own community. But she's also very wise in how she shares about Christ, isn't she? She's in no position as an outcast woman to hop up on a bully pulpit and start making dogmatic assertions. Instead, she invites curiosity. Could this be? It's clear she thinks he is. She takes up the tactic of, Philip with Nathanael? Yeah, I think that's right. We'll go back and see. Yes, Philip in chapter 1. Remember his tactic with Nathanael? Come and see. Come and see. He just invites curiosity. She says the same thing. Come, see. A man who told me everything. Could this be? Can this be the Christ? And her neighbors can tell something big has happened to this woman. You know how I know that? Because they go. They can't deny like that something's happened. She's not the same woman. Something has clearly happened to this woman's life. She's saying she's met the Messiah. Could it be? Let's go see for ourselves. We're heading towards Easter, and I hope the application is very obvious to all of you. You should be doing this every day. Come see. It doesn't mean you shouldn't also boldly tell the gospel, the good news of how God saves through Jesus Christ. But it's definitely still okay for you to invite curiosity as well. Come on. Come see. We'll have breakfast. Well, whatever. Come see. I want you to see the contrast again. You got cringing, cowardly disciples and a consecrated, courageous disciple that God is going to use in a magnificently powerful way. The disciples are at present put off by Jesus while the woman is bringing people to him. Oh, what a contrast. Who do you want to imitate? John clearly wants us to imitate, at this point, the Samaritan woman. And you can't imagine how shocking that would have been to some of his original readers. Contrast number two. I want to call this hungry men contrasted with a hunger for men. Or I might say it another way, man's glory versus God's glory. In verse 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, that is Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has somebody brought him something to eat? Has anyone brought him something? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish or complete or accomplish his work. Hungry men versus a hunger for men. Man's glory versus God's glory. By now in John's gospel, we're four chapters in, church, and so you should be seeing some themes and some trends. And if you haven't noticed how focused, sinful, fallen human beings are on this world, on this life, on the physical realities and physical needs of this life, then you really haven't been paying much attention at all. And we might be sympathetic to very poor people in the world who are consumed by physical needs, but it turns out we've learned in America that prosperity only exacerbates this condition. We're probably more focused on physical needs than even poor people around the world. We're consumed by stuff and material in this life. So this woman initially at the well was just like Nicodemus, right? So zoned in on physical water, physical life, this world. And now the disciples of all people are also totally zoned in to the physical hunger, the rumble in their own bellies. And they're worried about their own bellies. And to be fair, they also seem like they're a bit concerned for Jesus. And they know he was tired and he's thirsty, no doubt, and famished. And so here they are. They've brought their sack lunches and they're gathered around and he's not eating. So they seem somewhat concerned. Eat, Rabbi, eat. Now there's an ironic humor to what I just said. I'm not sure anybody here got it. These fallen, finite men want to take care of and nourish the living water and the bread of life. And he means to refocus them. He's consumed by a different hunger.
Yeah.
He will not allow even the rumble in his belly to distract him from his mission. He only does what the Father wills. This is going to be a theme in John's gospel. In fact, just in the next chapter, we'll hear Jesus say in John 5:30, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The disciples can't imagine what he's speaking of, right? I've got food to eat. You don't know anything about. They have so quickly forgotten that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, feeding off of his Father's will and word. Jesus only pleases God. He is in the soul harvesting business. He is a man on mission like there's never been a man on mission. Nothing will distract him from doing his Father's will and glorifying his Father as he accomplishes the Father's work. In the garden, even in his weakest human moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he still prays, "Not my will, not my will, thine be done." The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that he was humble and obedient to death, even death on a cross. He's a man on a mission, hungry for men and women, hungry for the harvest, the holy harvest of souls. And oh, how we stupid Christians need to learn or relearn the happiness of holy obedience to God in the matter of the soul harvest that God has also sent us into. There's nothing that will give happiness to a Christian like participating in the soul harvesting mission of God in Jesus Christ. Maybe we're not as happy as we should be because we're so distracted with other things. Jesus turns his attention. He turns the disciples' focus back onto the harvest. They get so quickly distracted. I mean, just a day or two ago, they were baptizing people who were repenting and believing in Jesus. And now, they're consumed by sirloin steaks, while Jesus is consumed by Samaritan souls. And John is teaching us through these contrasts that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. So go tell everybody. Get in the harvest. You're sent, you're invited, you're commanded by your Lord. And so now, two comparisons as the narrative progresses. These aren't contrasts, these are comparisons, so you see things that are similar. When Jesus begins to talk about the harvest, he uses hunger, the boy's hunger, and he uses the harvest as illustrations of this great spiritual truth of salvation in Christ our Lord. It's like he's saying, "Boys, while you're busy rubbing your bellies, I've been busy reaping believers. And I'm telling you, get with the program. Get yourselves refocused on the mission." In verse 35, he begins to talk about the harvest. "Don't you all say, there's 4 months and then the harvest comes?" So this great anticipation that they have. Because you see, harvest normally takes patience. Doesn't it? We got a lot of gardeners in this church. You know, you don't just plant the seed and then a day later, whoo, there it is. Look at that. Don't we wish? Now you got to water and tend to it and pray a lot and pull weeds and use the hoe and all these other things that some of you invent all kinds of ways to not have to use the hoe. I'm out there doing it old school style. But it's a lot of work, a lot of labor. Particularly true in Jesus' day and in so many other parts of the world where it's not all mechanized. Large numbers of people to sow the harvest, and could be a whole other group of people in the fall that would reap it. But the prophets of the Old Testament, they foretold that the day of Messiah, that the messianic age, the age of the Spirit, would be one where sower and reaper would rejoice together. And that's what Jesus refers to. It's like the one who's reaping, that's me, like already getting wages as I'm reaping, getting wages, gathering fruit into the barn of eternal life. I am scooping up Samaritan souls and putting them in God's silo that lasts forever. And what was prophesied, Jesus is pointing to, is coming true right before your eyes, boys and girls. The sower and the reaper are now rejoicing together. The harvest is so bountiful, as the prophets foretold, in the messianic age, that sowing and reaping are all happening all at the same time. It's ongoing, it's continual. There's nothing but an ongoing party as God continually saves sinners all over the world, as he sends out harvesters, gospel proclaiming sowers and reapers. If you want to see this, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Just take a look at two of these prophecies that Jesus is telling these disciples he's fulfilling right before their eyes. Isaiah 9, verse 2. I hear the pages turning, and I like that, so I want to respect you and give you time to get to Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You think the Samaritan woman would say amen to that at this point? Seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And it goes on and speaks specifically of the Messiah who is to come. Now turn a few pages over to Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Just keep turning. Get to the minor prophets. Amos chapter 9. Pick it up at verse 11. Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David. That's messianic promise there. The booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And Jesus is telling his disciples. In fact, he gives three commands to shake them back to the reality. Look! Lift up your eyes and see. Three commands. I tell you, look, lift up your eyes and see the harvest, the fields, they're ripe. And I believe he's pointing to the Samaritans now who are coming out of the town. They're approaching the well. And he's like, look, here they come. They're coming to me. Open your eyes. I'm about to let you in on this. Don't need to. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's graciously including us. I sent you, he said, into this field that's ripe. You didn't even do any work for it. The Father planted a seed through me into a woman, and she went and planted a seed. And look what God has done through one consecrated, courageous woman. Speak the name of Jesus and invite people to him. Hallelujah. Look, the harvest. It's coming. You didn't work for it, but I'm so graciously letting you be a part of it.
Amen.
Go reap. Go reap. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. so go tell everybody. These disciples remind me of Israel of old. Remember what God told them in Deuteronomy, the next generation that was about to take the promised land? He said, you're getting ready to move into a land that's full of vineyards. You didn't plant them. You're getting ready to move into houses. You didn't even build them. This is how God shows himself glorious as the God of the harvest. Comparison number two. As the account concludes, we see just how similar, after all, that Jewish believers are to Samaritan believers. Now, this is something I think John has been doing for three or four chapters for us now, just showing us these commonalities. We love to divide ourselves and, again, just put ridiculous barriers up, and Jesus tears them down. And John is tearing them down with his gospel. Do you remember how impactful one powerful testimony was back in John chapter 1? A guy named John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world." And his first disciples were the result of that. The first disciples of Jesus, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael. Do you remember? Philip just said, "Come and see." I've already brought that up. Nathanael comes, and the woman now, the Samaritan woman, just goes and says, "Come and see." Shares a bit of her testimony of what Jesus has done in her life, and look at the harvest. Never, never, never underestimate what God will do with one consecrated, courageous witness. Never underestimate what God will do if you'll just consecrate yourself to speaking His truth, His gospel. You're also, I hope by now, seeing that although our witness is important, it's not ultimate. No, our witness is only good in so much as it highlights and magnifies the Word made flesh as He fulfills the Word written down. It's the Word of Jesus that's ultimate in this matter. Remember when Nathanael comes, Jesus speaks directly to him, tells him, "I saw you before you're under the fig tree," and it's the word of Jesus that totally transforms Nathanael. The same thing they tell this woman at the end, like, it's not because of your word now. That's not derogatory towards the woman. It's actually affirming. What you said about him, it was right. It's true. We've come to know ourselves. We heard his word directly now. And now we know, we believe that He is the Christ and He's the Savior of the world. Samaritan sinners, Jewish sinners, Indiana sinners, African sinners, Asian sinners. The list can go on and on. Sinners of the whole world can only be saved, can only find forgiveness. May only have everlasting life. May only drink living water. May only worship in spirit and truth. By grace, through faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, and He is the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior the world knows. And this title, Savior of the World, our narrative concludes with it. It is unique to John. It's only found two times in the whole Bible. Here and in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul does say something similar in 1 Timothy 4. He calls Jesus the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is simply, I remind you from the John 3, 16 and 17 sermon, a way for God to remind us that Jesus was sent to save all kinds of sinners, all kinds of peoples all over the world, all nations. The commission for us as His disciples is to go tell everybody. Everybody's invited as we say, "Come and see. Let me tell you. Let me proclaim to you who Jesus is." This title, Savior of the World, I find it particularly poignant on the lips of the hated half-breed Samaritans. They are the world. Jesus sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world. That world that hated Him, that world that rebelled against Him, that fallen, sinful, cursed world, those hated Samaritans, that world, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Amen. That world. John 1:29 is being fulfilled right here in Samaria. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Samaria. John 3:16 and 17 is being fulfilled right here before the disciples' eyes in Samaria. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, so you must go tell everyone. After Pentecost and the Spirit came and indwelt and gave birth to the first church, by the grace of God, they got it. And they began to reap in Samaria yet again. Do you remember this in Acts chapter 8? Saul unleashes a persecution upon the church which scatters them from Jerusalem. And as they're scattered in Acts chapter 8 verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. And they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of the many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." And it goes on and eventually says the apostles in verse 14 at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored. You have entered into their labor." They saw it fulfilled yet again as they went to Samaria. You think that that ground in Samaria hadn't been plowed up and made fertile for that gospel presentation by Philip, by this Samaritan woman and all those who believed when they heard her testimony and then they came and heard the word of Christ personally? Do you think that had nothing to do with what happened in Acts 8? No, this is how God works. This is the means he chooses to use. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. One thirsty woman telling another thirsty woman where to find living water. Imagine if God can do that through one consecrated, courageous, outcast, immoral woman who was totally transformed by Jesus. Imagine what he'd do with a church full of those women and men. Imagine what he'd do through a church that really started to get a heart to tell everybody that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. You should come to him. You should trust in him. You should renounce your self-righteousness and your sin and everyone and everything that you're trusting for salvation in heaven and come to Christ. Imagine if a church full of those people went out into Harrison County and they began to look and they saw that Harrison County is a field white for harvest. Amazon building a big facility just a few miles down the road from us. Houses going up everywhere in Floyd County and in Harrison County and in Lanesville. Look, lift up your eyes, see. The field is white for Harvest Cordon Baptist Church. We brought Pastor Rick on for at least in big part for this very reason, because the pastors were looking. We're like, look at the field. Some Sundays, not recently, but some Sundays we're crammed in here. Let's go start a new church. Let's go to new communities. Let's tell more people. And then let's trust God, as those of us who stay here keep telling people about Jesus, that he'll fill this place up again. Because the fields are white for harvest. This is a messianic age. Sowing and reaper. They're just rejoicing together. They're both essential. Both essential. And they both give glory only to God in Christ. One plants, one waters. God gives the increase. God gets the glory. It's God's harvest. It's God's harvest. But if you're not amazed that he invites the likes of us to go reap, to go sow, to go water. Why would we not join the party, the happy, holy harvest party? Maybe you're here today and you're living apart from Christ. You've not returned from your sins and trust Him as Savior and Lord. I would pray that God would mercifully reap your soul into eternal life today, that you would come as a beggar, cry out for mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for this church to be full of consecrated, courageous disciples who understand that Jesus really is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. So we must go tell the world. We must tell everyone. We must tell everyone. I want you to listen to this song. It's written by Mark Bishop, a family that Michelle and I actually went to school with, the Bishops. If you're in Southern Gospel, if you like Southern Gospel, you younger people don't, most of you, older people probably do, you might be familiar with the Bishops. So just to use this as an opportunity to listen and to speak to God, to pray, and then we'll have our benediction. This song, I think, so encapsulates the point of this passage, that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Savior of the world. So go reach the world, go tell everybody. Amen. Each voice another chance. God, help us use our voice. Help us use our lives and our voice, all that you give us. Don't let us pray, Lord, for wealth or fame, but to be a spark that sets the world aflame for the glory of God in Christ, we pray. Amen.